Jesus tells this story that is quite familiar to us, of course, the account of the Samaritan who is going along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a 17-mile strip of highway through the Judean hills and wilderness, a rugged terrain, definitely dangerous, definitely full of all kinds of opportunities for terrible things to happen. And in fact, something does happen to this one particular man. And he is robbed and beaten and left almost dead. Along comes a priest, passes by the other side, doesn't even touch him. Perhaps he's afraid of ceremonial defilement, I suggested to you last week. Afraid that if the man was half dead, he might be completely dead, and then he'd be in violation of the Jewish prohibition about touching dead people, except under certain circumstances. So he passes by. Along comes a Levite, and he does the same thing. And then in the trilogy of the parable that Jesus tells, we would expect the third person to come along, as we said last week, to be a Jewish layman, to be a person who, in fact, was not of the religious hierarchy. Obviously, Jesus is setting us up for a parable against the hierarchy, the religious establishment. The priest fails, the Levite fails, and now is going to come along Mr. Average Joe Believer, and he's going to come through. But Jesus surprises us, and he surprises us by having it be not a layman, but a Samaritan. Well, a layman, yes, but a Samaritan layman. And remember we said last week that what was shocking about this was of all the people in the world that would ever be expected to do anything for this poor, half-dead Jewish man on the side of the road, it would never be a Samaritan. Of all people to be a neighbor, the Samaritan would never be such a person. And you may recall that what I said to you last week was, I posed the question, what explains this Samaritan? How do we understand him? The heart of the parable is that Jesus wants us to come up with an explanation for what causes this man to stop. Normally, Samaritans would have been expected to have rolled the fellow over, kicked him, made sure the robbers got everything, and then gone on with him, and perhaps, if he was only half dead, have finished the job. But this Samaritan behaves like a brother, not just a neighbor. He goes way beyond the expectations of a neighbor, and he behaves as someone utterly unexpected. And the question that I think the parable must compel us to ask is, what is it that motivates this man? And you recall that the answer was, that we tried to talk about last time, was that the Samaritan knew he was a non-player in the scale of being in the ancient Middle East. He was the low fellow on the totem pole. And because he was, he knew that he had, as it were, nothing to lose by stopping to help this fellow. The Jewish priest, why, he had his ceremonial cleanness to lose. And the Levite, well, perhaps he had his busy time schedule to compromise. But this Samaritan had nothing to lose. And we explained him by saying that out of the poverty, not material poverty, because remember we said he was quite wealthy, apparently, but out of his poverty of spirit, out of the fact that he was a no-counter, one who didn't make any difference in the societal play of his day, out of that background in his life, he had nothing to lose. And so he acted in a way toward this man that was entirely different than would ever be expected. And then you remember we took it a step further. And we said that the real issue is not the question, who is my neighbor? Which the lawyer originally asks to Jesus. That's really not the question. Jesus takes that question and he turns it on the head. And he says, the real issue here is not who is my neighbor, but to whom am I a neighbor? And out of what resources in my life do I offer myself as a neighbor to others? And the answer to that question is out of the resources of the world's Samaritan. Jesus Christ, who is the Samaritan, the one who stops along the roadside of the world when we were caught in sin, when we were left half dead or worse on the roadside of the world. Jesus stops for us. He comes to us in the incarnation. He cares for us. He binds up the wounds of our sin. He takes us to the place of safety. He promises to return to repay all the indebtedness that all of our sin will ever incur. Jesus Christ is the world's Samaritan, and out of his riches, we who know ourselves to be spiritually poor have much to give to the half-dead people of the world. But how do we apply this to our lives? What does it mean for us to be people who move out in this power of this grace? The Samaritan is a man who is full of grace. He's full of the knowledge of what his Savior has done for him. And out of that overflow of knowledge, he now moves out towards others. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that it is my conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ today has in some ways forfeited its true identity as being Samaritans in the world. And let me see if I can explain this to you in just about 10 minutes or so in a way that will be applicable to all of us in the room. Because there are really multiple levels in which the Church of Jesus Christ, all of us, not just individually, but collectively as the Church of the Lord's people, are to be the Samaritans after the fashion of the Lord, who is the Samaritan who comes. We are talking, this is a parable about incarnation. Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ came to this world to minister to those in need. And the parable of the Samaritan is that all of those who believe in him are to go to the world with the same kind of ministry to the world in need. We are to bear out, as it were, in imitation of our Savior, and not just in imitation, but out of his power, out of the power of grace, that we have been so completely and utterly accepted by the Lord. Now, out of the riches of that acceptance, we go to those in need in one fashion or another. But I'm going to try to tell you in these next minutes that need is something, as we look at our world today, that needs to be painted with a broad stroke, not simply just a narrow focus of a fellow who is on the roadside. Often we hear applications of this, of the fellow who has a tire flat on the road, and do we stop and do we don't stop? And I think all of that is fine, but there's also some broader applications of this that I want us to get. Fortunately, the Wall Street Journal this week affirmed my desire to preach this sermon to you this Sunday by giving me two of the most choicest illustrations that some of you, in fact, sent me. I received from several different people in the congregation two different articles that were in two different editions of the Wall Street Journal this week. We are living in a world today that needs the church. Do we believe that? We are living in a world today in which there is, in the words of William Bennett, who is the former Secretary of Education, regardless of your politics, hear what the man says in this article in the Wall Street Journal. We're living in a world today that he calls a world of enormous cultural decline. He says in this article that there is, in the early 1960s, the Census Bureau began publishing an index of leading economic indicators. And he goes on to say that what we really need today is an index of cultural indicators. And he attempts to provide that. The leading one, or certainly one of the ones that's a touchstone for all of his message in this article, which I strongly commend to you from Monday's edition of the Wall Street Journal, is that television watching in this country has now reached the following proportion: the average length of time that the typical American watches television is 7 hours and 4 minutes a day. I can't figure out when they get all that time. But somehow, somewhere, people are watching television an average of 7 hours a day. He goes on to say that since 1960, the U.S. population has increased by 41%. The gross domestic product has nearly tripled. The total social spending by all levels of government has risen from $143 billion to $787 billion, more than a fivefold increase. But during the same 30-year period, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime, a 419% increase in illegitimate births, a quadrupling of divorce rates, a tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes, more than a 200% increase in teenage suicide rate. 200%, Tim. Can you believe that? I know Tim believes that because he lives among our teenagers and does an unbelievably fabulous job caring for them. 200% increase. We are dealing with a situation today where people have become privatized. Now, hear me out what I mean by this. In our world today, people more and more are saying, what is important is my own life. We are very busy, as I said to you last week, in upper middle class America. We're busy getting educated, finding our way professionally, raising our families, enjoying our retirements. And it's a dangerous but necessary question to ask, are we too busy to receive the grace that the world Samaritan gives us? And then in turn, too busy to give it out to others. 20 years ago, Francis Schaeffer, who was one of my mentors, spoke about personal peace and affluence and the pursuit of it. And he said that the world is basically pursuing personal peace and affluence. But now, 20 or more years later, what we see is that it's really the Christian he's talking about. It's the Christian who's pursuing personal peace and affluence. We live in a time of privatization. My private life is what's important. Leisure time is what we seek. An author by the name of Dennis Gabor, in a book called Inventing the Future, calls this an age of leisure we live in. Shorter work weeks, expanded holidays, earlier retirement, withdrawal from the means of cultivating community. There's an enormous shift going on in our world today. A generation ago, if someone had extra time from their work, they would pour it into community service or into their church. Now the goal is to have as much leisure time as possible, but to spend it on my own pleasure and my leisure. A generation ago, when a professional would lay aside his work for a time, he would find other tasks to do in the community. Now the bent is to find something to do to fulfill myself. Let me tell you about a man I knew in college, Norman. He lived on the south shore of Boston. He raised his family there. He had a butch haircut in the 1960s, very unusual man. He traveled with a large insurance company. When he was home, he would turn to tasks in his workshop, like making cabinets for poor people in the community. He and his wife always had an open home to a visiting missionary or a college student from Boston who needed someplace to go. Sounds like something out of Leave It to Beaver or Father Knows Best, doesn't it? I'm not saying that our world today, that the Christian world, needs to look like Norman. But I am wondering why we always look like we just stepped out of a Land's End catalog. I'm wondering why we all look like we just stepped out of a Club Med ad. In other words, our aspirations, dear friends, are really no different than the world's, if we're honest. Now, that's not everybody. I'm not pointing the finger at you or you or me. I'm pointing the finger at all of us as the church. The church has always been the people of God in the community. It's always been the Samaritans. It's always been the ones who find the places of need in the community, search them out, and meet those places of need. But now the church is too busy. It's either too busy internally, or the people of the church, well, they pay their dues at the church, but they're too busy to be in the community because they're pursuing their own ends. I really think we're living in quite a different time than just a generation ago. The other article from the Wall Street Journal this week was very compelling. It's called Christianity versus Fanaticism. And in this article, the author attempts to explain what he calls the church's abdication of its responsibility to the broader culture. He is basically saying that since the Scopes monkey trial of the 1920s, evangelical Christians have withdrawn into their own little nest. And all we care about is our own little Christian world. And so we have our holy huddles, but we don't really deeply care about what's going on in the world. And this person, though he didn't hear my sermon last week, greatly illustrates it tremendously. Because what he's saying is that the people of God need to be people who break out of the holy huddle, break out of what it means to live just unto ourselves, into our own pleasure, to our own comfort, and find those places of need. Listen to what he says. It was not always so. Unique among all the nations in history, America was settled by people of faith. Our educational system was largely founded by clergy. Jonathan Edwards, one of the first presidents of Princeton University, stirred congregations with sermons that warned sinners of that warned sinners away from the angry hands of an angry God. School children in early America read McGuffey readers by candlelight, memorizing scripture verses and church hymns. When Noah Webster published the first American dictionary in 1828, he used Bible verses as definitions. Webster founded a college, served in government, and mastered 28 languages. There was no false dichotomy between personal faith and public service. I want you to hear that, brothers and sisters. Not just that Bible verses were used in the dictionary. That's good. But I want you to hear about Webster. 28 languages. He was a scholar. He was in the media elite of his day. And as this article points out, and we know from many others, the media elite of today is profoundly upset with anything that smacks of conservative Christianity. There is an unholy separation. There is a radically wrong separation. The Samaritans of the world are all off in a little corner of the world, isolated from the world that so desperately needs the reality of the incarnational grace which the Church of Jesus Christ can bring to the world. He goes on, he says, well into the 20th century, two bodies of literature informed our civic discourse, the classics and the Bible. Theodore Roosevelt, who often read three books a day, claimed a thorough knowledge of the Bible is more important than a good college education. When Abraham Lincoln said in the 1850s that a house divided against itself cannot stand, he was quoting the book of Matthew. His listeners did not need a reference. In other words, everybody knew he was quoting the book of Matthew. Today, if you said a house divided cannot stand, that might be a nice cliche, but the typical American audience would have no idea where it came from. No idea whatsoever. Maybe one of the philosophers, or maybe one of the founding fathers of our country. But the Bible? We have lost a common language in our culture. We have lost the ability to communicate deeply and to penetrate our culture with meaningful applications of incarnational presence and reality. And so the result is we have two camps. The Christians, the rest. And we yell at each other across a chasm. We yell at each other. No common language anymore. No language of common discourse. Then this fellow goes on, our morbid fascination with the tragedies in Waco, Texas, and Pensacola is instructive. Religion in the popular mind has become virtually synonymous with fanaticism. Preachers are drawn as Elmer Gantry-like caricatures, and their followers are, in the words of the Washington Post, poor, uneducated, and easy to command. When religion does find its way into the national debate, it is invariably in the context of bombings, terror, murder, and cultic violence. Witness what happened in New York just a couple of weeks ago, where certainly it was not a Christian that's being accused of that, but it is a religious conservative, and we're all lumped in together in the minds of the common people. Indeed, no offense ever intended to our brothers and sisters with whom we enjoy this building, but people now, some of these media people are talking about Shiite Baptists as a way of lumping together all fundamentalists into one hunk and marginalizing us over on the edges. Brothers and sisters, our Lord was the world's Samaritan, and we must be like him. We must not allow ourselves to be defined by any other side. We must not allow ourselves to be defined in such a way that we narrowly are cooped up in some small place in their definition of the political and social matrix of the world. We must be the people of God in our own culture. again, back to the Bennett article, he quotes Walker Percy, who's one of my favorite authors, and I think some of you know him as well. When Walker Percy was asked what concerned him most about America's future, he answered, "Probably the fear of seeing America with all its great strength and beauty and freedom gradually subside into decay through default and be defeated not by the communist movement, demonstrably a bankrupt system, but from within by weariness, boredom, cynicism, greed, and in the end, a helplessness before its great problems." Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this, "The West has been undergoing an erosion and an obscuring of the high moral and ethical ideals. The spiritual access of life has grown dim." And finally, from John Updike, "The fact that compared to the inhabitants of Africa and Russia, we live very well cannot ease the pain of feeling that we no longer live nobly." We do not live nobly, brothers and sisters, if we are pursuing our own selfish goals. If there is no time in our lives to be Samaritans after the fashion of our Lord Jesus, then something is wrong with our schedules. If we crowd out caring for the world by trying to fill our lives with pleasure and leisure, we are running contrary to everything that God's people have been throughout countless generations. For God's people, you see, have always been a blessing in the culture where they existed, not a critical voice of judgment and condemnation, a blessing. We are too busy yelling at those we disagree with to be a blessing to the world. Forced to Egypt for food, God's people were a blessing to Egypt. Sent into exile in Babylon, God's people were a blessing to Babylon. Dispersed by persecution in Jerusalem, Christians were a blessing to the new nations to which they were sent. Fleeing decadent Rome, Christians became a blessing to barbarians, and then what? What? They converted them. We're not converting enough people today. And it's not because we don't have means and methods of evangelism, brothers and sisters. It's because we're giving up our identity as salt and light in the world. And we're pulling away into our holy huddles. Fleeing persecution in England, France, or Germany, coming to a new world, God's people were a blessing to this new continent. God's people have been the Samaritans to the world. But are we? Or are we too busy with our own homes, our own vacations, our own stuff? Are we too full of too much to do to be God's people in our culture? In the end, if our culture declines and dies, and it just might, I will have to tell you that a big part of the blame must be laid at the feet of the Christian church. For we've pulled away. We've passed by on the other side of the road. It's too messy to get involved. It's too hard to touch that person in need or that situation in our community in need. It's too costly, too time-consuming, or we have our own schedules to keep. And so we pass by on the other side. By God's grace, this church, Park City's Presbyterian Church, will not pass by and leave the world on the side of the road. We are in the world for the glory of Christ and for the blessing to that world. Let's bless this world, not with our own puny efforts, but let's bless this world out of the riches of the grace of the world Samaritan, who came when we were lost, who loved us to the uttermost, who gave his life for us and now says, go. Go. And do likewise.